Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Our text for this morning in Romans 3, 9 through 20. Christianity, when it drifts away from orthodoxy, that is right thinking, right worship, it most often does so on the basis of two false beliefs. In no particular order, the first is a high view of man. Man thinks more highly than he ought concerning himself. The second is the counterpart, and that is he has a low view of God. He thinks more lowly of God than he ought. This has been the fight Orthodox Christianity has had from the beginning. We've always dealt with man thinking more highly of himself than he ought and thinking more lowly of God than he ought. In the second century, it was Arius making God in man's own image, as the joke always goes. In the beginning, God created man in his image. Since that time, man has been trying to return the favor. And Arius was opposed by my namesake, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, at the council in Nicaea, 325 AD. In the 5th and 6th century, it was Pelagius and John Cassius versus Augustine, thinking more highly of man than they ought. Augustine correcting that with a high view of God, and when it came to a forefront of the argument, the church officially aligned with Augustine's high view of God and low view of man at the Council of Orange at 529 AD. In the 16th century, it was Luther versus Erasmus. It was Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism. In the 16th and 17th century, it was Socinianism, or even the Remonstrants versus Protestantism, where they lifted up high the doctrine of man and lowered the doctrine of God, corrected by Protestantism, by the way, at the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 19, in an official capacity. In the 19th century, Orthodox Christianity opposed men such as Finney, who had a very high view of man, echoed in many ways by a lot of theologians today. I heard a quote this week from Pastor Rick Warren, and I don't mean to talk too badly regarding Rick Warren. He's a good man. I'm sure he loves the Lord, but he made a statement in a book that I just find absolutely an error, and that is that he says every man can be convinced to trust Christ if you just find their felt need. In the 20th and 21st century, we have men like Rob Bell and this whole slew of prosperity teachers who have lifted high their view of man and lowered God to make him acceptable, graspable, if that is even a word. Whichever version of liberalism we're speaking of, it always finds as its foundation a very low view of the majesty of God and a very high view of what they consider the majesty of man, that we are of something to be gawked at as men, that God created us as those who bear his image. There is something greater in us than we could ever imagine. And God is a reachable God. God is a God that's just kind of a bigger version of us. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg, right? Which comes first, the low view of God or the high view of man? I can't say for certain, and our passage doesn't even answer that question, but the passage does answer a related question and corrects both of them, it links the two. And says that one is caused by the other. The subject of our passage and our sermon this morning is the great problem of sin. This is the greatest problem facing man, isn't it? How can a sinful man be aligned with, be reconciled to a holy God? And central to this passage, and this passage becomes a centerpiece of the doctrine of depravity. One of the fundamental, necessary, essential doctrines of Christian orthodoxy. It has been from the beginning. It has been made so in an official capacity at Orange at 529 AD. The doctrine of depravity, as defined by Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology, is man's total lack of spiritual good and inability to do good before God. I like the definition. It attacks it on two fronts. It attacks its nature and its abilities. Man is essentially lacking any spiritual good. That's his nature. And he's also can't do anything good before God. It addresses the nature of man and the actions of man. It's a clear and concise definition of the doctrine of depravity. Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us that we are by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience. That is, that we are the embodiment of disobedience. Psalm 51 tells us that we were brought forth in iniquity, and that in sin my mother conceived me. That from the womb we are sinful. Now this doctrine, church, is an affront to man's sensibilities, isn't it? This is a hard truth. My good friend AJ pointed that out yesterday at a memorial service, that this is the part of the gospel message that people squirm at. They don't like this. The being made in God's image, being created by God, okay, we can accept that. Recognizing that we have fallen and that we are sinful and that we bear no spiritual good in and of ourselves, that's the doctrine that people have a hard time accepting. And yet without it, and by the way, this is one of the clearest teachings of the Scriptures, that man is by nature sinful, depraved, but without that doctrine firmly held, firmly grasped, it will affect our view of God. It will affect our view of Scripture. It will affect our view of salvation. It will affect our understanding of the nature and the purpose and the work of Christ. It will affect our understanding of what grace is. It will affect our understanding of eternity. It will affect our understanding of eschatology. It will affect our understanding of sanctification, the process of growth in holiness into Christ-likeness. It affects every area. This is an essential component of what it means to be Christian. We must hold it dear and hold it true, reflecting not our own sensibilities, but the Word of God. This morning, I want to give you three critical aspects of this indispensable doctrine of the Christian faith. I want to look at the inclusivity of the doctrine of depravity, the totality of depravity, and the visibility of depravity. You don't need to have written those down so quickly. I know we're going to go through them one at a time. And if you have notes, and I encourage you to take notes, as always, the bulletin will contain and outline the first of those three from verse 9 and following is the inclusivity of depravity. The inclusivity of depravity. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans says this: what then? Paul likes to ask questions, because he likes to guide our thoughts. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. The big question here is, who are the we? Are we better than they? Well, here's three options. The first, maybe this is just a reiteration of the question he's already asked when he looked from a Jewish perspective. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. And yet he goes on to say how Jews have failed and have failed to live a consistent life with the privileges that they've been given. And so their circumcision has become as uncircumcision, and that they need to have a consistency as being an inward Jew, as it says at the end of chapter 2. They need to be consistent in their faith. Is this just a reiteration of that question, now brought to the spiritual element? Are we Jews better than they that have been inconsistent in their faith? Or maybe, here's option two, he has now turned his attention to a Gentile perspective, and he's saying, are we Gentiles any better off than those Jews who have lived in such an inconsistent lifestyle, who have not shown a life transformed and converted even with their privileges? Are we better than they? Verse 9, not at all. Or perhaps it's the third, and this is the way I believe it should be taken, that he's speaking of the church in Rome. See, the Gentiles may not have the law, but they have the law written on their heart. They may not have it on tablets of stone, but they have it on their heart, and their conscience reveals it, and it proves them to be sinful. The Jews had the law, had the oracles of God, had the prophets, had all these things, and yet they failed to live up to the standard God gave. And so the Gentiles have failed. The Jews have failed. They're both stand condemned. And then the reader would have been thinking to himself, well, I'm a Christian. And doesn't being a Christian mean that I have escaped condemnation? And so there's something within me that's better than they are. There's something that I have that they don't have. Maybe, just maybe, there's something good that I have done. There's something about my sensibilities. Maybe I was able to understand the truths of the gospel better than they. Maybe I'm more sensitive to the things of God. Maybe there is something in me that God saw that made me worthy of salvation in their eyes. And so Paul's writing now to say, not only have the Gentiles failed, not only have the Jews failed, but are we any better than they? Is there something in us? Not at all. There's nothing in us that makes us any better than the Gentiles who have failed and the Jews that have failed. There's nothing in you worthy of salvation. There's nothing in you by which you might boast before God. This is either a false understanding by many Christians today, or it's certainly something that those who don't understand the doctrines of grace have accused those who hold it. They say, well, you think that there's something better in you, and that was why God chose you. Or maybe some who have come to the understanding that God has chosen us who are in Christ, that we have been predestined and elected and chosen before the foundation of the world. That maybe even some of those say, well, there must have been something in me worthy, which God then looked ahead, saw me, and elected me. Paul addresses those issues right here in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Church, being in Christ does not make you better than being out of Christ. Being saved does not mean that there was something in you that makes you more worthy than those who are lost. Being a sanctified in Christ, positionally righteous before God, acceptable to God, person does not make you any better off than any of the worst of sinners. Name your mass murderer, name your terrorist, name your depraved person that you can think of, the worst of the worst. There is nothing better in you than is in them. Are we better than they? Not at all. And he says, after all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. When you're in Christ, that doesn't make you lose your ethnicity. It doesn't make you lose who you are. I'm a Gentile. I aligned with what he taught for the Gentiles, that I had the law of God written on my heart, and it was proven through my conscience that I was a sinner, and I've reached the standard by which God judged. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. We all are sinners. We're the worst of sinners. There's nothing that makes us set apart from who we came from except for God's grace. And therefore, what Paul tells us in verse 9 is that the doctrine of depravity is all-inclusive. It includes both Jews and Greeks. It includes all people. And I would even say it's especially known by those who are in Christ. We of all people recognize and agree with this doctrine, don't we? Sinners tend to reject this truth. Those who are saved, sinners that are saved, accept and in a certain way delight in this truth. Not that we are happy about it, but we delight in it because we recognize that this is who we are and that we have God's grace to overcome and overwhelm. Yesterday I was preaching at a memorial service, that was geared towards with the family's direction to be an evangelistic service because they knew there would be a room full of people who did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, had not been redeemed by the grace of Christ. And so we preach the doctrines of salvation, the gospel that man is sinful in the light of a holy God, and that is a huge problem apart from Christ. And it was interesting, you could look in the room and certain people would smile in an agreeing way and nod in an agreeing way, and certain people would shake their head and scowl because they rejected everything you were saying. And I was reflecting on it afterwards, and I said, isn't this something? When you acknowledge the truth of man's sinfulness, that we have nothing to bring forth to God, that we are spiritually bankrupt before Him, it is those who know this truth and have been redeemed by grace who approve of that teaching and agree with that teaching and delight in that teaching because we know the work of Christ. But those who have rejected that teaching hate it. And in evangelism, that's not your job is not to have everybody like you, friends. Your job is to teach the truth. Certain people will reject and hate the teachings of the gospel. Certain people will delight in it. Our job is to preach it and let God move one crowd into the other. We preach the truth. We preach depravity. We preach the need for grace. We preach the need for Christ. And let God move from one camp to the other. Let Him bridge the gap. You can't do it. We call all men to repentance, and those whom God has chosen will repent. The doctrine of depravity is all-inclusive. Not only that, but it is a total depravity. This is Roman numeral number 2, the totality of depravity. Verses 10 through 18. Verses 10 through 18, I want to break this down into four main points as we work through it. The first is the character, man's character, verses 10 through 12, where it says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." It begins by saying there is none righteous. There is no one upon this earth, no man ever, apart from Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, no human being born with a father and a mother that is of earth, no man born in sin, conceived in sin, has ever reached the standard by which they might be saved in and of their own accord. They have not reached the standard of righteousness, which is rightness before God. They have not been perfect in their entire lives. They've not hit a perfect, holy standard. One sin makes you fall short of that. It goes on. It says, there's none who understands. There's not one person born of the sin, with the sin of Adam, which Romans 5 will go into quite intimately. We'll save that for a future sermon, that understands, that has the intellectual capability of grasping the things of God so as to adhere to them, accept them, and live by them. Not one can accept it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Cannot, that's an ability term, lacks ability to understand the things of the Spirit of God. All, it goes on to say, there is none who seeks for God. None who seeks for God. No one who looks for and seeks out a relationship with God. This throws a monkey wrench in modern evangelistic church services that are known as what, church? Seeker-sensitive services. According to the Bible, no one seeks for God in their natural self. It's only believers, only the converted, only those who have been given life from spiritual death who seek after God. And yet there has been a modern movement in the past 20, 30 years or so where churches have geared service as to cater to the lost people in hopes that we will attract those who are seeking for God. Well, a seeker-sensitive service would be a service geared towards Christians, educating them of the things of God, not appealing to the lost. In fact, that is the purpose of church, as we have spoken of before at the beginning of the year. Because the lost man, the natural man, those who are not drawn by the Father will never seek for God. Look, it keeps going. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. Let's deal with the turning aside first. All have turned aside. That means to lean in the wrong direction. It means to steer clear of. It means to push in the wrong direction. Sophia and I will ride our bikes together, and we typically have a set pattern path. Can you believe it? I have a set path that I go on every time. Those of you who know me, I'm kind of a creature of habit. But every once in a while when I want to be spontaneous and I want to go a different direction, what I'll do is I won't tell Sophia. I'll just start pushing her with my bike. I'll get closer and closer until she's forced to turn. Oh, you want to go this way? Yeah, I want to go this way. That's the idea. You're pushing, you're leaning, you're steering in a wrong direction. In this case, it's steering away from the things of God. Man in his natural state always tends to push wrong directions, leans in the wrong directions. He has become useless. The term is the term for worthless. The term is the term for depraved. There was none who does good. There's none who does good. That term for good simply means there's no one who brings any benefit to anybody else. The natural man's life is not beneficial to any other life. I helped my neighbor fix his car. I rate my neighbor's yard. I've been helpful at work. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual good. The natural man does not bring any spiritual benefit to anybody else's life. He cannot edify. He cannot encourage spiritually. He cannot direct you and correct you. He cannot rebuke you. He cannot call you to repentance. He cannot bring you and lead you to Christ. He can't, because he doesn't know him himself. He does nothing good. And it ends with an all-inclusive statement, as if it hasn't been all-inclusive enough. There is not even one. What a dreary resume that is. Want to see your life before God? Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. That is your spiritual resume. I heard of a man who carried a camera case with him with a New Testament in it. And when people, this was when cameras were first coming out, people said, so you can tell this is a long, long time ago. Or as Garland would say, years and years and years ago. And the kids would say, hey, take a picture of us. And he'd open his camera case and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and says, here you go. That's a picture of you. Not only does it affect the totality of depravity affect one's character, it also affects his communication. Look at verses 13 through 14 with me. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Matthew chapter 12 verse 34, Proverbs chapter 10 verse 11 all say the same thing. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. James chapter 3 and verse 8 says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and it is full of deadly poison. Church, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, one's speech reveals the heart, and the heart is the rational thinking abilities of a man or the whole of a person. It's one's nature. And so out of the one's nature, one's whole self, does his tongue, does his mouth speak. The heart is revealed through the tongue. Did you know that your body actually has a test of sanctification? It actually has two. But one leads to the other. The first is the tongue. That's the obvious one. The second one is your thumb. You have to apply great force with a hammer to it to reveal it. But once you do so, your sanctification will be revealed. Because what comes out of your mouth at that moment shows the depths of your heart. In verse 13, it says, their throat is an open grave. That is a reference to death, isn't it? When a Jew would travel throughout the country and he'd leave Jewish territory into Gentile, before he would come back into Jewish territory, he'd kick the dust off of his feet. The reason why is because the Gentiles were known to be very relaxed with the care and disposal of their deceased. And so there was no guarantee that you would not come into contact with the deceased. Or a corpse of any way. And so as a Jew would walk back into Jewish territory, he'd knock the dust off of his feet, or else he could not worship God. Because in a Jewish culture and in the Jewish religion, to have contact with the deceased was to become unclean before God. And an unclean man cannot worship God. And Paul says, quoting, by the way, most of the quoting in Romans 3 is from Psalm 14, a couple other places as well. But he said their throat is an open grave. What he's saying there is out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The mouth, which is showing the heart, is revealing spiritual uncleanness in an individual. And their heart, therefore, is unworthy of worshiping God. It's defiled. It's unclean. The objection then, well, not me. As I was a child, if I said anything unclean, my mom would wash my mouth out with soap. Look at the rest of this definition before we address that. Throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There is nothing but death, deception, deceiving, being revealed of the heart of the natural man through his tongue. Well, you know, I never said unclean things. I had my mouth washed out as a kid. I learned better real quickly in life. Well, church, before the eyes of man, that may be true. But in the eyes of God, looking upon the natural man, every syllable is a cursed blasphemy of God. His communication is tainted by depravity because it reveals his heart. His character is full of depravity. Not only that, but his conduct, verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. They are bloodthirsty. Natural man is bloodthirsty. You need proof of it? Check the entertainment channels. What do you see? What do we revel in? MMA. Violent movies. There's wars, rumors of wars, constant wars throughout the world. Their life is a life that cannot know peace. The reason they cannot know peace is because they don't have the Prince of Peace and they aren't living in the Kingdom of Peace. Most of this, as I said, was a quote from Psalm 14. We studied it recently. Do you remember how that psalm began? The fool says in their heart, there is no God. Verse 18 shows the cause. We've looked at the character, the communication, the conduct, now the cause. Why is he the way he is? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. As a man thinketh, so he is. And never is that more true than when he thinks about God. Church, the most practical ministry the church has is not helping the neighbor, not serving society, not cleaning up a community park. The most practical ministry of the Christian church today is to instruct people about the majesty, the sovereignty, and the greatness of our God. If he fears God, his life will be transformed. The greater we know God, the greater our biblical perspective of the world will be, poor will be, sin will be, heaven, hope, hell, despair. Our work, day-to-day work, our evangelism, our giving, our volunteering, our serving the community, all those things are not the purpose of the church. Those things come as a side product of the purpose of the church, which is to instruct God's people and those who would hear the truth about who our God is so that they fear him. Not so that they love him in a gushy, sentimentality kind of way, but love him out of respect and fear and out of the love he first shows us through Christ. Our practical ministry is this. Does that excuse us from doing outreach or doing neighborhood evangelistic or service projects? No. But never say, well, you know, we do worship, we do teaching, and we do practical ministry. This is practical ministry. That's the cause. Verse 18. There's no fear of God. Why? Because the truth of God is being rejected. Or more accurately, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. It is actively and continually suppressed. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, just as a reminder. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. There was no fear of God. And the lack of a fear of God led to a corruption in their character, in their communication, and in their conduct. Depravity, church, is total. Now, for clarification's sake, that doesn't necessarily mean extent, but depth. Or that it is in extent, not depth. That is to say that you are totally depraved does not mean the fact that you're the worst sinner you could be. It just means that everything about you is tainted by sin. I love the illustration. I use it still from Chuck Swindoll. He said, if depravity was the color blue, my skin would be blue. My organs would be blue. My blood would be blue. My mind would be blue. My thoughts would be blue. My attitude would be blue. My emotions would be blue. Everything about who I am is tainted before God. Not even one of us can escape that. Look at verse 19 and 20. This kind of is the bridge into the next section of Romans, but this shows the visibility of depravity as well. So we see the inclusivity, the totality, now the visibility of depravity. Verses 19 and 20 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is the visibility of depravity. Depravity is revealed. It is made visible by the law. So we ask, who is under law? You guys have been here the last couple weeks. Who's under the law? The Jews, surely. But we Gentiles are as well, aren't we? Look at Romans 2, 14 through 15. "For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Whether the law is written on stone or on the heart, either way, it exposes sin by its high standard. Law leaves all men in despair. Law never justifies," verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Law never justifies, never declares righteous any man. It always declares sinful every man. This is why, by the way, there's such a fight to have the law removed from courthouses and public administration buildings and schools. Because it is offensive to natural man to see a holy standard which they cannot live up to. It shows them their depravity and they hate it. And so don't do anything about the depravity. Do something about the thing that exposes the depravity. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us this, that the law is lawful when used lawfully. And it goes on to explain that the law is not for believers. After all, Romans 10:4 says that in Christ is the end of law. But it says that the law is for the unrighteous. It lists a bunch of sins and sinners. Why? Because the law is God's given means of evangelism in our day and age. It exposes sinfulness and leaves us in despair, in need of a solution to our problem. We need a Savior. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon, the longest sermon of Christ recorded in the New Testament, is a sermon all about unraveling self-righteousness of the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership. And it deconstructs their position one by one. And it tells them at some point, it tells the listener at some point, your righteousness, excuse me, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisee. Now the Pharisee, in terms of human standard, has reached the apex of human righteousness. And it says, you must have a righteousness that surpasses the apex of human righteousness. And it began, as many of you know, in that sermon with a section we call the Beatitudes, in which it says, man, you are spiritually poor. You have no righteousness of your own to bring to God anyway. And until you recognize that, mourn over that, submit to God and hunger for a righteousness that is outside of yourself and only found in God, then you cannot be blessed, happy, content, in an enviable state of divine favor. But once you recognize your spiritual bankruptness, you mourn and grieve over that fact, you humbly submit to God and hunger for a righteousness that only comes from Him, then you'll be filled, you'll have the kingdom, the earth is yours, you'll be blessed. Church, as we conclude this section of Romans, especially Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, and we see man's resume, the natural man's resume. We are left in that place of recognizing our spiritual bankruptness. If that problem isn't fixed, we're left in despair. But if we grieve that fact, submit to God and hunger for His righteousness, we will be filled. The next section of the book of Romans will open up, swing wide at the heavenly gates. And let us see the grace of God, the mercy of God poured out through Christ, and the means by which we might be redeemed from this curse of sin. And that section will tell us only by grace through faith in Christ, according to the Scripture, for God's glory alone. Would you trust Christ today? Don't trust yourself. You can be depended upon for maybe a dozen donuts on a given weekday. That's about the limit of where I'll trust people oftentimes. I certainly am not going to count on anybody else or myself to get me into heaven. I've seen me. I know what I'm worth. I cannot achieve that before God. Don't trust yourself. Trust Christ. He paid the way. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. I love, Lord, that we who have been redeemed in Christ, who come to know the truth and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, celebrate the fact of our depravity, not because it is a joyous occasion or something which we can glory in, but we glory in the fact that you, God, have made a way through Christ to redeem us from this spiritual death that we live in. Father, we recognize that there's nothing within us worthy. Are we better than any of these? No, not at all. We're all under sin. Our sinfulness is extensive, covers every area of our life. There's nothing within us good and worthy of any grace and mercy, and that's what makes it grace and mercy. You choose not to punish us. You choose to give us a gift of salvation. May we appreciate that all the more as we reflect and ponder these wonderful truths essential to our faith. Father, if anyone hears these truths and has not trusted your Son, and has been looking to heritage, their family, their culture, has been looking to anything within themselves for salvation, would you transform their hearts and minds? Would you convict them and draw them? Would you allow them to see the beauty of the work of grace through Christ? And may their lives be broken. May they turn to Jesus and be saved. We pray this for His glory by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.